Let's take our Bibles again and turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. As you're turning there, a few weeks ago I mentioned to you that a friend that I had reconnected with some years ago when I was visiting Alistair Begg's church, Kep James, and his wife and two Hispanic friends were going to be going to Costa Rica to assess the situation there. They'd been invited to come to see how the program that they use, which is meant to help encourage pastors, to train them in the gospel, to keep them focused on God's word, making Christ the primary focus of ministry, how that might be used there. And at that time, I mentioned to you that while 30-some percent of the people in Costa Rica claim to be evangelical, and they have Bibles, very few were reading them. It was a sketchy situation at best. Well, they returned, and this past week I received an e-letter from them explaining what their time was like there. And Kep said, on the one hand, it was a nice reunion for us to go back to San Juan. They had been there back in 1987. They were becoming proficient in Spanish and the ministry they would have in Bolivia then for a number of years, raising their family there. But at the same time, they had gone to San Jose. The prosperity, and this is how he describes it, listen to it, the prosperity heresy was beginning to gain ground in the country. Let me just stop and just make sure we're on the same page. If I mentioned the prosperity heresy, what would come to your mind? The situation where God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and no problems in your life. In fact, if you'll send me $50, God will bless you with something else. It's an incredible scam. It's not Christian. And I'm saying this right now just for the sake of those of you who may be saying, wait a minute, to call that heresy and to be speaking harshly about that, aren't you being a little unchristian about that? And actually, I'm not. In fact, one of the problems we have in the West at this time is the not just inability, but the unwillingness to call a spade when it clearly is contradicting what God's word teaches. And that whole prosperity teaching is called the prosperity gospel, which is a misnomer in itself. But it really is a heresy. And you know, you can't embrace something that is false. Hear me when I say this. You can't embrace something that is false without eventually it having it boomerang and come back on you in your life. So here's what they discovered, that 30—this is nearly 40 years later now. They came back and in a firsthand way, they're learning from pastors about the tragic long-term effects of that heresy moving in among people who were professed believers. So he says, even though 33% of the Costa Ricans identify as being evangelical, many of the churches feel deeply disappointed. And I want you to hear this next, because it just made me so terribly sad. Disappointed in God. Because they believed the lie of that heresy. When God didn't come through for them as they thought he should have, he failed them. You understand, God did not fail them because he wasn't promising those things. That's what the scammers were promising them in the name of God. Pastors shared heartbreaking stories of people disillusioned after being promised miracles in exchange for money. Promises, of course, that never came true. Many concluded that God just doesn't work, that he can't be trusted. We heard from people who were spiritually wounded and cynical. One pastor described his church as just lukewarm. We saw the sobering reality that the discipleship had faded. Very few were reading their Bibles. Many were drifting into immorality, false teachings. In many cases, the form of Christianity may remain, but Christ isn't the center. And the thing that gave them hope in that was that there are still pastors that realize this is wrong. We need help, and they want to come out of this abyss that they've fallen into. And so they're planning in the new year now a concentrated time working with those pastors who want to go back to God's Word and make Christ the focus of that. So in a sense, this is what's happened in Costa Rica. We're here in Luke chapter 8 now. Brings us back to what we've been looking at here together. Remember in Luke chapter 8, in fact, we finished last week looking at this parable that the Lord began to present in verse 4. Verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable, by a parable. And this is what he said, a sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, this is where we finished last week. If you were here, you may remember me saying as we finished, do you have ears to hear? That's always an appropriate question, whether your office is that of a pastor in a church, a regular attender, an office holder in the church. Do you have ears to hear? And as we are looking at this, we had just read in the earlier part of this chapter, Luke tells us how there were a group of women who had known the healing touch of Jesus and who were ministering to him and his disciples. And the question that came to my mind to myself, but I would ask to you, do you think those gals had ears to hear? And as I asked myself that question, my answer was, yeah, I think they did. And you know why? Because their lives were producing fruit. There was something that evidenced in their life that something beyond a superficial notion had touched them. And it would change them from the inside out. So it's in the same way that I know whether I have ears to hear, and you can look at yourself in the mirror as you will, of your soul and say, do I have ears to hear? And the point that we need to come to is there fruit in my life? Well, Pastor, by fruit, do you mean winning souls to Christ? Well, that's fine. Win souls to Christ, though you don't win them. The Lord wins them. But here's the point of fruit. God's goal for the life of all of us who have been born again is that we be transformed into the image of His Son. So as you look at yourself, are you being changed? If there's been no change in your life, there's no reason for you to look back to a moment when you made a profession of faith, you joined the church, you were baptized, et cetera, and think, hey, I'm okay. And I want to do this today in both the most sensitive way I can, but at the same time to challenge you deeply that this is a matter of our souls. You know, we've been talking, without being morbid, I hope, this morning about friends who have died very suddenly. And eventually, unless the Lord returns, I'm not going to be here. You're not going to be here. And so we need to think realistically outside of the mold that we in the West so often keep ourselves in. It's the last, who was it? A man wrote years ago, it's the last thing we want to talk about. Well, I don't want to talk about it in some morbid way, but at the same time, it's real life. And so here we are. The more complete presentation of this parable is in Matthew chapter 13. But let's look now at how Luke begins to unpack what Jesus just spoke that we read from verses 4 to 8. Verse 9, then the disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, so that, and now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, you know, when I come to a passage of Scripture, like especially these two verses that we've just read, my mind focuses perhaps as yours just focused, and I read it on purpose to try to help you to see what we're looking at. There at the end of verse 10, I'm doing this in parables. Jesus said, so that seeing you may not see, hearing they may not understand. And that just flies in the face of our normal thoughts, is it not? As evangelicals, we think, well, isn't that the purpose of sharing the gospel? We want them to see. We want them to understand. And I'll just speak for myself. Yes, I do. But what Jesus is presenting in this parable to his hearers, and he's going to make this clear to his disciples, is that when the good news of the kingdom, when the gospel is being shared, you can fully expect there will be four possible responses. The first three responses that we're looking at here, I take to be responses from people who really are not born again. Their hearts have not been changed. And the reason I'm saying that is because there is no fruit in their life. What Paul wants us to understand as you read his epistles is that when a person is genuinely born again, their life evidences the fruit of the Spirit. At some point, there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, and the other, those nine character qualities that are there. They are the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. This is a part of the reflection of what Jesus Christ is. And it's a miracle. That's not in me. And it's not in you. We have different temperaments. Some of us are more easy to get along with others. Some of us are kind of like kissing a porcupine. It's hard to get close to them. Okay, I understand. But you know, when it comes to the new birth, something happens that is a miracle. Something happens in my heart. Something happens in your heart. I can't explain it by natural explanations. God the Holy Spirit works in my heart, which is spiritually dead. And he breathes life into my dead spiritual cadaver. And all of a sudden, I'm aware of things I hadn't seen before. I'm just speak from my own personal experience. Here I am raised in a home, and I'm so thankful for Christian parents. The older I have grown, looking back, what my parents did for their family, I'm so thankful for that. And we heard the gospel regularly in our church. I made a profession of faith when I was 8 or 9 years old. But for the life of me, I have a hard time convincing myself that that profession of faith was a legitimate turning, because my life was so rebellious. And it wasn't until my junior year in high school, off to myself, beginning to read God's word to myself, just as an agnostic challenge, that God brought me to faith. And what I want you to understand is that when that happened, I changed. Not because somebody was outside of me and saying, now, Dan, you need to do this and stop saying that and don't think those thoughts. And no. Something happened inside. It is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. And so, on the one hand, we are called to share the gospel. We are called to make it as clear as we can. But the other side is, unless the Holy Spirit opens my eyes, I don't get it. And so that's what he's getting at here. So let me try to put this in perspective if I can. There's a phenomena that's taking place right now in the Lord's ministry as it's growing in its public arena. Sentiments are going in one of two directions. Okay, if you were there in the first century, you would see on the one hand, there were those that were embracing it. It was very popular with the rank and file. But on the other hand, there were some that with whom it was becoming increasingly unpopular. The general population seemed to be very drawn to this. They were happy with what was going on. But on the other hand, there is this growing opposition and hostility on the part, especially of the religious leaders who were the civic leaders in Israel at this time. If you were reading from Matthew's gospel, in fact, it's as the crowds are beginning to they're watching Jesus teach, they're watching him heal, they're realizing this is going on, and they start to ask themselves this question: is this the Son of David? Could he be the long promised Messiah? And when the religious leaders get that scuttlebutt, they start to accuse the Lord of being able to heal and being able to evict demons, exorcise demons from people's lives. Do you remember how they said he did that? It's by Satan. It's Satan that gives them that power to do it. In fact, it's in Mark's record. He starts giving these parables. Mark tells us that the religious leaders publicly had rejected the Lord by this. So it's as the popularity on the one hand and the antagonism on the other is growing that Jesus starts to use parables. And here's why he's doing it. He's doing it to veil the meaning of his words, to hide the meaning of his words, if you will, not only from those who hated him, but also from those who were just superficial. They're just along for the ride. Yeah, I'll join the church because that person is saying that if I give so much money to the church, God's going to bless me and I'm going to have all this money coming rolling back in. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That's not the faith. Now, I'm weighing my words. Okay, that's why the caution here. Let's go on to how the Lord explains this parable. He begins in verse 11. Now the parable is this. Now he's talking to his disciples, you understand. They've come to him. Why are you talking in parables? Well, to you, it's been revealed. The mystery of the kingdom is being revealed. To the rest, it's being said in parables to keep it hidden. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So when the Lord is talking about the seed here, he's very clear, isn't he? It's the word of God. And we might logically deduce then that the soil into which the seed is being sown is what? It's the heart. It goes into the ear gate, the eye gate, into the mind, and it goes into the heart. So the heart of men. That's the soil that's here. And as Jesus explains this parable further, what we find him saying is that there are four different kinds of heart soils. There are some that are just very unresponsive. There are some that are impulsive. There are some that are preoccupied. But then there are some that are very fertile. They're very responsive to the truth. And I think the underlining thing to keep in mind as we're looking at the Lord unpacking this parable is this. That in each of these four instances, the way in which the sower sows the seed is unchanged. There's nothing different about the way he's presenting the truth of God's word to each of these hearers. They're hearing it the same way. The seed that he's using, it's the same seed, same message. The only difference in each of these instances is what? It's the soil. It's the heart soil that the word is being sown into. So the result of the hearing of God's word always and everywhere is dependent on the condition of my heart. It's dependent on the condition of your heart. And by application, may I just say that I want you to understand this morning that whether you're listening today and you know, I'm not a believer yet. Okay, good. You know that. Or you're listening and you either are sure you are a believer or you think you're a believer. Regardless of which way it is, how you hear God's word is crucial. The condition of your heart is crucial. It makes all the difference in the world whether or not it takes root in your life and brings forth fruit or whether it doesn't. By the way, I've just been personally exercised again recently, just realizing how much time and how much effort I expend in a given day, given week, and things that have very little consequence when it comes to eternity. Is it just me, or do you ever make those thoughts, think those thoughts? You know, as Christians, there's a real sense in which we're marching to the beat of a different drummer. It's not that we're trying to be weird. There are such. That's not what we're called to do. But the very fact that we have been called out of Adam's race and we're now a part of Christ's body, of necessity, makes us different. And we're at different levels of that growth and understanding, but that's who we are. We know that our life here is relatively short. And we know that most of the things the world says are important really are not. I appreciated something that C.S. Lewis said years ago. He had a way of just summarizing and in a synopsis, bringing the truth to bear. And he said at one point, all that is not eternal, listen, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Someone sent me recently this little clip that I think I sent to some of you, actually. Here's what it says. Time is the only thing that we spend, and we don't know the balance we have left. Right? As Pastor Mark was finishing last week there, and he said, well, this Thursday I'm going to the Promised Land. And by the way, without any morbidity, I think I said this in the email that I sent to those of you who are on our email list. Years ago, one of the old Puritans was asked to preach a sermon for a sister who had died. And the title of this sermon, they gave titles to their sermons. His title was, A Believer's Last Day is His Best Day. Now, if I think all of my eggs are in the basket that's in the immediate life, when you hear me say that, I mean, it's like, huh? What planet did you just come from? But if what God's Word tells us is true, and it is, then it's true. That's true truth. But I can just hear some of you saying, oh, Pastor, you know, don't go down that road too far. That gets into this religious extremism and so forth. Well, the last time I checked, I don't think too many of us are in danger of being too extreme when it comes to choosing what we do in our life and what choices we make. But Christianity doesn't really work any better on one extreme or the other. You understand that, don't you? Christianity is meant to work where it says the truth is. And so if I go too far to the right, I fall off my horse that way. If I go too far to the left, I fall off my horse that way. It doesn't work. We're meant to hear God's word and follow it. You know, it's interesting, as the Lord Jesus, and what an amazing Savior, fully God, fully man. And there he is. He knows he's about to be arrested and betrayed. He knows what's coming. John 17, he's in the midst of his high priestly prayer. And as he prays not only for the immediate disciples who are going to scatter, he knows what's happening with them, but as he prayed for all who will come to faith from their testimony. Anybody here who's come to faith in the testimony of the apostles? Let me put my hand up first. If we're a part of his family, it's because we've inherited that wonderful heritage. And as the Lord is praying for all of those who are going to come to faith in him, he says, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The reason I keep beating this drum, and if this is my last Sunday, let me beat it loudly and clearly one more time. That it's the Word of God that He has given, that the Spirit of God uses to transform a person of God into the Son of God's image. That's how we're sanctified. So all that's not eternal is eternally out of date. And if that's true, then what is eternal? Well, there are two primary things. One is the souls of men. Every one of us sitting here today are going to live in one of two places for eternity. The souls of men and the Word of God. It's eternal. That's it. So the Lord starts to unpack this parable. And the first soil that he gives is the heart soil is here in verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The hard soil here represents a person who hears the word of God, but immediately the devil is allowed to come and take it out of their heart. By the way, the word picture that Jesus is giving to his first century hearers, they understood clearly. You and I probably would not. In the plots of land that people had, if you needed to get from point A to point B, there might be a public path that went through. It was just wide enough for you to walk in, and so the foot traffic over that path, you understand, after a while it gets packed so hard that the seed simply can't get in. And so that's what he's envisioning here. There are people who, when they hear the gospel, reject it out of hand. Why? Because their heart is hard. Well, we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but Satan went in and snatched that out of their hearts. Yes, Satan did, but we're not blaming Satan here today. The Lord's not blaming Satan. He's just saying that's what happened. It's the heart that's hard. By the way, how is your heart this morning? Do you have ears to hear? How hard is our heart? And how does the heart get hard that way? Well, I'm not going to try to summarize it all here, but what we allow to enter our vision will be allowed to enter our ears, all have its effect. And by the way, this is true whether you're a believer or non-believer today. It has its effect, its impact on our lives. I think about what happened in Costa Rica, and it's not just there. That whole heresy has been embraced in a number of countries, and it has the same result. But we become hardened. It's the condition of my heart that's here. And so this person may hear the same message, the same seed that's going to go into the fourth soil and produce fruit is here, but they will not. They will not hear it. Not because their intellect is wanting. They may have a bunch of degrees after their name, may not. But their heart is so hard. Let's go on to the second heart soil here, the It's an impulsive heart, isn't it? Verse 13. But the one on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing, fall away. By the way, if we were looking back to the original parable, Jesus said the seed was sown on rock. And what self-respecting farmer would sow his seed on rock? Well, Luke's readers understood that it wasn't just on a rocky surface. I'm told in Palestine there's actually, in some areas, a limestone substrata. And so you may have a little bit of topsoil over top of the limestone substrata, but you understand it just doesn't have depth. And so in that Mideastern sun, when the plant starts to grow, it doesn't have root enough to go down deep where it can get moisture and nutrition. And when the sun comes out, it bakes it and it's gone. It's gone. That's what he's looking at here. The sun presents the testing, by the way, for a professing believer. Now follow with me for a minute. I don't want you to get lost on this. Someone who is professing faith. They've heard the word of God. There's an immediate response to it. They've professed faith. But the roots aren't deep. And the sun, which is necessary for a regular plant, every plant needs the sun, but in this case, because there's no root there, it destroys the plant. By the way, these are the ones that John, I think, was referring to in his first epistle. John writing to people who had been a part of the early church, but then had left, said this: they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out shows that none of them belong to us. That's 1 John 2, verse 19. And his point isn't that, as in the West, we have this multiple churches everywhere, and I'm disgruntled with what you're doing here, now I'm going to go somewhere else. It's not the fact that that person, therefore, is not a believer. They may or may not be. But John in the first century is saying they initially responded to the gospel message. They joined in with the believers that were there. But when the testing started to come, when the pressure started to come, they left. By the way, in the midst of affliction and persecution, what happens to believers? You who would identify with me and say, I'm a believer, I have been born again. What happens to us? Well, ultimately we persevere, not because we're so strong in and of ourselves. Remember Jesus speaking at one point there in John's gospel said that the believers are safe in his hand. And his Father, who's greater than all, is as if he wraps his hand around them. And nobody takes any of my people from my Father's hand. There's a perseverance that believers endure. Yes, they exert their effort in that, but it's because God keeps us in it. It's not that we never get discouraged. It's not that we never feel like quitting. If that's the case, I better check my salvation again, because I've experienced that. But it's that we ultimately stay with it. By the way, think of the Apostle Peter, just for a minute. Here he is before the coming of the Holy Spirit. We just celebrated Pentecost a while back, and he denies the Lord three times. I don't mean this derogatorily. The first pope, and he denied the Lord three times. Then he goes through Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given. You say, well, now we're in like Flint. We're okay now, right? Well, no. He's up at the church of Antioch, and here's Barnabas and other believers, and suddenly there's a division that happens because the Jews from Jerusalem came up, and Peter is suddenly saying, oh, wait a minute, there's a racial thing here. I got to separate from the Gentile believers. And the Apostle Paul got in Peter's face. Can you imagine? He said, this is wrong. You're compromising the gospel, Peter. And he had to repent of that. You know, our generation is probably going to go down in history as being the light, L-I-T-E, the light generation. We all understand that when it comes to our eating, right? Everything is weighed in terms of calories. Oh, that's too heavy. I shouldn't eat that and so forth. And that's commendable when it comes to how we eat food, but it's a mistake when it comes to our spiritual intake in the spiritual realm. And please make no mistake, each of us is responsible for how we receive the seed of the Word of God. We are responsible when we treat it in a frivolous, light, L-I-T-E, a light manner, so that we really don't give it its proper place in our lives. Our spiritual roots are shallow. We're not able to draw life-giving water from the Word of God. And then the tests of life come out and they start to bake us and we crumble under that. I'm speaking to believers when I say this. It's not a matter of losing our salvation. That's not the point for a believer. But it's the fact that we're not ready for those, are we? Here's a third kind of heart sore. Let's move along quickly. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. And, you know, I asked this a moment ago, but let me ask it again in this case. Why would any self-respecting farmer sow his seed among thorns? And the answer is, they didn't have Roundup? No, that's not the point. No, the reason is the thorns weren't there right then. No, he's cultivated the ground. The seeds of the thorns are there. The roots of the thorns are underneath. You don't see them. So you sow the seed there. But, you know, what's Murphy's Law when it comes to growth here in Southwest Kentucky in this time of year? The things that you don't want to grow fastest grow, right? And the weeds come up and choke everything else out. And that's what's going on here in that. Jesus described the people as those whose hearts are like soil that's infested with roots and runners of thorns, and it's just choking out the plant. And that's what happens, by the way, with our hearts when they're full of worry, when they're full of dreams of riches and desire for other things. It chokes out the good that's otherwise there. It chokes out the fruitfulness of God's Word. Now, why is that? Because a heart that's in that condition is preoccupied. There's no room for honest, earnest meditation and reflection on the message that the Lord has here. Think about the three things that Jesus said here. There's the cares, the worries of life. Somebody said that's like the corrosion that gets on your car's battery. Have you had the experience that I've had? You go out one day, you try to turn the car on, it won't crank up, and you open the hood, you look in, and the battery looks fine. Until you take it off and you realize, oh yeah, there's some corrosion in there that's keeping the juice from connecting here. It's got to be cleaned off. And that's what happens with the cares, the worries of this life. And then there are the riches, Jesus says. That's the second thing. Interesting how when we are struggling financially, is that the right way to say that? We're struggling financially and we think to ourselves, you know, if I only had so much more wealth, then I'd be happy. I'd have it together. And then I get a little more wealth, and then what happens? Well, if I had just a little bit more, I'd be happy, right? There's a wonderful story from the life of John Rockefeller Sr. He was reputed to be one of the wealthiest men in history. And somebody asked him one day, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make somebody happy? And he thought a minute, and you know what he said? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And then Jesus said, there's the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. By the way, he's not condemning private ownership. That's a mistake. Things aren't wrong in and of themselves. What does Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6? He's given us richly all things to enjoy. One of the problems, really, with Christians is sometimes we don't enjoy life. We don't enjoy what God has given us. But it's an interesting, in the case of the second soil that was here, the seed is being choked out by the tests and problems that are coming into life. Here we have the abundance with this third soil. It's the abundance of things, and the same result is there. It's choking out the seed, isn't it? The things aren't wrong in and of themselves. What he's condemning is the misuse of those. And again, John in his first letter says, look, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world's passing away. It's gone. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Right? So again, there's nothing wrong with the sower. There's nothing wrong with the seed. That's all consistent. But there is something wrong with the heart soil in each of these first three examples. But that brings us to this final soil, verse 15. Jesus says, but the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I'm just looking back at the time, and I want to bring this to a close quickly, but these people neither are hard-hearted, they're not shallow, they're not preoccupied, they're responsive, they're fruitful. Their lives are producing fruit from what they hear from God's Word. It reminds me of what James, probably the first letter written in the New Testament, and at one point he says, don't just be hearers of God's Word. You're deceiving yourself if you do that. But be a practitioner of it. Do what it says to do. And that's what this fourth group is. And if we're believers, that's our lives. That's what we're called to do. Now we're going to finish with these next three verses, and then we'll close this morning. Verse 16, Jesus went on to say, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under the bed. But he sets it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Now we're going to come next week back to those three verses as we launch again, but here are just two questions as we finish this morning. The first is, in light of that parable of the four soils, which kind of soil represents your heart? Is it hard? Is it shallow? Is it preoccupied with other stuff? Or is it fruitful? And secondly, again, with these three verses that we just read, in light of that, how are you using what God has taught you? Everyone who has will be given more, but those who don't take advantage of what they have been given, even that will be taken from them. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to take your word, your truth, and apply it in each one of our lives this morning in that wonderful way that only you can do. There's a mystery here before us, Father. On the one hand, we're challenged to make every effort to give ourselves to the Word, to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what's here. And yet at the same time, your Word tells us that your Spirit has to take these things and bring them to bear. And so without presuming on your mystery, Father, we humbly ask you to take the truth and apply it to our hearts today. In Lord, selfishly, for your name's sake, we would pray that many hearts would be fruitful and evidence of the change that you bring in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.